We'll see. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Pick back up where we left off last time. Luke chapter 18. The first eight verses here, or at least verses 3 through 8, are about prayer. Of course, we spent a couple weeks with that. So in verse 9, we pick up with something else. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we sure appreciate your goodness to us, and Lord, we're reminded by news we get from around the world and other Christians and all how good you've been to us. We appreciate the grace that you have through Jesus Christ that you've given us. We're glad for eternal life. Father, I pray that you'll strengthen us for our trials today. Lord, we've been admonished in Sunday school the last couple weeks for prayer. May we be reminded this morning of other great truths that will help us in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, verse 9. Tells about a widow from verse 3. Now, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, it says there in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain. That means, you know, you hear, and I have to say, it's really hard as a preacher. You know, a preacher, you may think that a preacher makes up a sermon to direct at somebody specifically, and it really doesn't work that way, because if you do that, then the person that you made it for doesn't show up that day or some such thing like that. But for all those who, you know, might be a little offended at the idea that preaching should be directed at a, you know, a certain segment of the congregation here, notice, he spake this parable unto certain. I mean, he told this parable for a specific reason, for specific people in his congregation that day who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So for what it's worth, clearing that up, I don't formulate sermons that way. I learned that it just doesn't fit, it doesn't work. But Jesus Christ is very capable of speaking to you and to certain. Verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, again, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This issue with themselves is repeated again in verse 11. This Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So, the emphasis being self. Notice down in verse 14, he exalteth himself, shall be abased, he that humbleth himself. You do have something to do for yourself, and the best bet is not to exalt yourself or pray with yourself or trust in yourself that thou art righteous. Verse 9, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, we, you know that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It should be clear to a New Testament Christian that you couldn't possibly claim righteousness for yourself, or nor should it be even possible for you to think that you could trust in your own self-righteousness to get anything done. But I, obviously saying that, I know that there are folks that do think that. The best thing to do is stay in your Bible and acknowledge the truth about yourself that you find in the Bible, because you have plenty of things to pick on yourself to prove to yourself that you're not righteous. These folks trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and not only that, that's one side, they also despised others. And so you have this Pharisee praying the prayer that he prays here a little bit deeper in the passage, but they despised others. Now, that spite is a part of sinful human nature that is not very seemly. We have a tendency to think, because we have achieved something or grasped something or been given something, if you're not careful, there's a mercenary spirit in thinking that you somehow deserve it and that you somehow earned it and that sort of thing. For instance, here is Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. She's the first one that's specified to have despised others. And she despised her mistress, Sarah, because Hagar is pregnant with Abraham's child and Sarai can't get pregnant. And so she despised Sarah. You know that didn't work out too well for her. You know that in a day that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, that he got out and in joy and rejoicing danced in front of the Ark coming in, the entourage, and Michael, his wife, saw him, and she despised him. She despised him for his joy, and as you know, she lived in widowhood from that day forward. But there's just lots of things like that. Go down, if you will, again to verse 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so you have then this example. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee being a orthodox, religious, quote-unquote, conservative. The publican being essentially a tax collector, somebody that lives off the public dole, that sort of thing, a lackey, a government lackey, that sort of thing, a tax collector. And so you have a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee stood, and notice he prayed thus with himself, that emphasis on self. Now, there's great, the Bible has great commentary on that in a day when we live, when it's constantly affirmed that you should think much of yourself and think often of yourself and do this for yourself and you yourself deserve this, that, or the other, that sort of thing. It's to be reminded, look in Proverbs 14, a great verse to mark and color in and highlight and circle and copy onto your bathroom mirror, that sort of thing. It's important in a day when self is continually and constantly, it's a cord that's constantly plucked, it's a string that's unendingly played in our society. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Somebody thinks of himself all the time and spends all of his time dreaming and trying to, draw more attention, more stuff, more possessions, more honor, more trophies, more to himself is by nature a backslider in heart. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Somebody can talk about nobody but themselves. Somebody that stands like this Pharisee and prays thus with himself, not even to God, but they trust in themselves, that by nature, the Bible says that that's a backslider in heart. It goes on to say, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Look a couple of pages over in Proverbs real fast. Look in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. You see how the Bible guards us, though, in a day and age where a constant, continual idea is thrust upon us and it's just rammed. They talk about us ramming things down somebody's throat. What's constantly rammed down your throat is to think of you, you, you. You deserve a new bed, you deserve a new car, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. You deserve anything that you can get, and so that's how people think. And if you don't get the respect that you deserve, you get to think about you and sue somebody for your sake. But it's you, 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 you. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. It's, you're always right. You think of yourself. That backslider in heart continually thinks of himself. Look in one more passage in chapter 18 of Proverbs real fast. The Bible just slices this stuff apart. And if you'll read it, if you'll take it and digest a little bit of it every day, it'll keep you straight. Because why? Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And you do hear stuff every day. I don't know if you have earphones or iPads or I don't know what you listen to and where you listen to it, a radio, whatever, but you'll have it rammed down your throat every day. You can't watch the news because it's not news anymore. It's all nonsense. It's all philosophy, self-philosophy largely. And if you don't love kitties and all this kind of stuff, you're just a bad person. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 18, and notice a commentary that probably goes much broader than we're even dealing with here this morning. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. You're never called to intermeddle with all wisdom. You'd do well to stay away from the world's wisdom and to partake in the Lord's wisdom. But it goes on to say, a fool hath no delight in understanding. It called him a backslider earlier, somebody that's constantly, you know, obsessed with self. Here he says, a fool hath no delight in understanding. Don't want to understand. They just want to be petted. They just want to be caressed. They want to hear what they want to hear. They heap to themselves in this day teachers having itching ears, so that they'll be told what they want to know. Gentlemen, your wife says, do I look fat in this dress? There's a right answer for that. And she does. She's not interested if you think she looks fat. She's interested in having confirmed that she doesn't look fat. Right? Right? Okay, I know I'm getting in deep real fast here, but it's the way it is. People come and they probe because there are things they want to hear. And so it is that folks go to church sometimes and they've hired and heaped to themselves teachers and preachers that they know will tell them certain things. There are certain programs that people, religious programming that people tune to because they know what they're going to hear. Look, I'm sorry, but Joel Osteen, you know what you're going to get. Nothing. He's going to make you feel good about yourself. You couldn't possibly feel bad about yourself or anybody else listening to old Joel. Well, that's not a preacher. That's not a legitimate biblical prophet at all. It's not that a preacher is called to make you feel bad every time that you show up. The idea is, do you want the truth about yourself or don't you? Do you want to look in the mirror? You know, if you don't need a mirror, just hang up a picture that you want to look like and pretend it's a mirror, which is what people do in the modern church. And you have to look in a mirror if you want the truth. If you want to know whether you have a wart on the end of your nose, get a mirror. Because you need to know. And if you've got something smeared on your face, well, go get a mirror. Go look in the mirror to make sure that you've really got a smear on your face. But don't ask somebody who would never tell you the truth. Oh, no, that's not a wart. That's a beauty mark. Ah, yeah. Got a response from Ryan this morning. Okay, look in verse 2, Proverbs 18:2. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Again, it's a self-consumption, a self-obsession. It can be an obsession with joy or happiness or feeling good or positivity, that sort of thing. And it's not the truth. There's not all at all times, that's not what you need. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 18. It says down in verse 13, the publican standing afar off, verse 11, I should have started back there. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Again, the emphasis on self. God, the way it's phrased, you almost wonder if he's thinking that he's God. He's praying thus with himself, saying God, right? And so you wonder if he thinks he's God. I tell you what, a bunch of people do. A bunch of people, whether they pray to themselves as God or not, they treat themselves as gods. You are the worst God in the world to serve. Self is the worst God that you can ever serve. He is a complete tyrant. My God is satisfied with the sacrifice that was offered to him through my faith in Jesus Christ. He's completely satisfied. Self is never satisfied. Self is satisfied for a brief few moments, and then it demands more. There is no end. And so this guy is praying to himself, with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, it's, folks, I mean, you know and I know that it's legitimate to thank God for the fact that you were delivered from something. And thank the Lord I didn't sleep under a railroad trestle last night, right? Thank the Lord that we're in a warm place and that I have food to eat. I thank God for it. I thank the Father, that I'm not a drunk, that I'm not a drug addict, that sort of thing. But the way this guy goes about it is well beyond that. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. I mean, I'm above other men. I condescend to speak to other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. This, in fact, I'm not even like this guy right over here beside me. I hope you can see that's not gratitude. That's self-obsession. That's self-justification. That's wrong, right? Verse. And so that ground gets treacherous, because as a Bible believer, you know, you and I have the truth. And the truth means something special. But the hour that you take the truth and start rubbing somebody else's nose in it, the hour that you think that you're superior because God blessed you and gave you something over somebody else that doesn't have that blessing, that's where things get really dicey, right? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I do this, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he's beating his own drum. He's thanking God and at the same time beating his own drum. And that's not what prayer requests are. That's not what testimony that's supposed to be an exhortation to somebody else is. You don't get up to stand in the spotlight. You don't get up to beat your own drum. A preacher shouldn't preach to prove how eloquent he is, how dramatically he can tell a story, how quickly he can cry, and on what cue he can cry. That's not the idea, right? Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. Well, good. You do that quietly and without beating your drum and blowing your own horn, you'll probably be better off for it. You pray for 3 hours fully a week. Good, man, that's a blessing. But you start getting up and beating the drum. How many times you read your Bible through? Oh, 56 exactly. I finished last week. Well, you know, okay, fine. But it's not like you're so filing notches on a gunslinger's gun handle. If you've read your Bible 50 or 60 or 100 times, well, praise the Lord, you've got a good foundation and good knowledge, but what are you doing with it, right? Verse 12, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, now here's the guy, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a guy that has nothing to offer God and knows that he's dependent upon the Lord's mercies. And isn't that where you are? And so where it's legitimate to stand and thank the Lord for not being in the circumstance that you could have been or that somebody else is in, it's still not the opportunity to blow your horn and talk about what kind of wonderful character and how religious and disciplined you are, right? Now, I know you know that, but verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Christ saying it, this man went down to his house justified. Now, be careful with that, just in the sense that this guy, did he believe on Jesus Christ? Did he trust the finished work of Jesus Christ? Well, no, because Jesus Christ's work hadn't been finished yet. It's just Luke chapter 18, right? And so this guy went to his house justified. So justification through the Old Testament and at this hour even is different than the justification that we have by putting our faith and trust in Christ, a finished, all-sufficient substitutionary atonement. This guy, one guy goes down to his house not justified after spending a few minutes at the temple praying. Another guy does go to his house justified. Is he born again? He can't be yet, right? But he goes down having found mercy with God and just before God insofar as he could be. So just don't get, you know, super confused with that. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then it goes on to tell you some other very particular things about how we ought to conduct ourselves. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the way that our God does things. You start blowing your own horn, beating your own drum, and lifting yourself up above somebody else, aspiring to things that are high and above you, and the chances are when you get proud, the Lord's going to knock you down. And the Bible says that he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's the way the Lord does things. Look in Proverbs chapter 3. There's lots of verses we could run to illustrate it, but it's a reminder that I may not be what I once was, and I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. But it is by the grace of God. It's not by the virtue of my character. If you can say that you've been faithful to the Lord for the duration of your Christian life to this point, it's still by the grace of God that you have been. Did you have to enact some things and do it? Yes. But were there 1,000 stumbling blocks? And were there times that God protected you? Yes. We are never what we're fully supposed to be, but by the grace of God. Look in Proverbs chapter 3. But he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, tells you a little bit about your Lord that you, if you're not careful, you skip right over and don't even pay attention. And I doubt it's in very, very many Christians' theology today as we delve deeper and deeper into the perilous times in the last days. It says, surely he, God, scorneth the scorners. A lot in the Bible said about scorners and fools and those that despise others and that. You develop an attitude like that. You develop a scornful attitude about what's right, what's good, what's just, about others. And the Lord's response is to give you scorn in return. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But the Lord scorneth the scorners. Look at a few more verses. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 13, while we're in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. There's a lot in the Christian life that's paradoxical. That means you get the opposite back, or you get the same thing back in some cases. But he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it, right? The more you give away, the more you get back. Those are principles and standards in the Bible. Here in Proverbs 13, I believe it's down in verse 18, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof. Now, reproof is a correction. Reproof is getting rebuked, maybe a gentler form of rebuke. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Now, your first response to being reproved, to have somebody shake their finger in your face and say you're wrong, is to go, whoa. Well, if you take the reproof and it's right and it's just, then that's how a man is built up. It says there in verse 18, he shall be honored. You wouldn't think that having that sort of thing happen is a way to get honored, but it is. Look in your Bibles in some other spots. Look in Psalm 34. Psalms 34. Got to be careful with ambition. Got to be careful with desiring to rise, desiring to achieve. That can become a fleshly thing real fast, and even in spiritual things, you got to realize that the way up is down, and the way down is to try to rise and get up. But if you don't watch it, pride equals you getting a 2x4 upside the head and getting flattened by a lesson from the Lord. Look in Psalm 34, I got talking and quit turning. 34:18. And again, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Now, get down in the bottom of the pit and you're broken. You have a broken heart and you just don't know how you're going to get up in the morning. You're on prime ground for the Lord to do something with you. It says the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He's close. And He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. How does the Lord save a proud man? He has to knock him down. He has to cut him down to the ground and make him know what he really is. The Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Sometimes a contrite spirit's hard to find. And sometimes even among Christians and folks supposedly getting saved, you know, you come to a day where believing in Jesus is a shrug of the shoulders and sure, I believe in Him, you know. Sure, I believe in Him. Well, it ought to be more than a shrug of the shoulders. Because what accompanied real salvation was a contrition of spirit where you knew you were a sinner and you knew what you deserved and you knew where you were going and God was just to send you there. And so there, lying broken with no hope, without Christ, without God in this world, without a single excuse at judgment, you begged God for mercy and He met you there because you were of a contrite spirit. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, I know this may be perfectly well known to everybody here doctrinally, but you have to go back and review this stuff because the human spirit, this stuff doesn't stick to your bones. It's not like one of those burrs that finds its lodging in your hide and doesn't let go. This is something that'll slough off of you real fast. If you're like a Teflon-coated frying pan. These lessons stick for a while, but if you don't keep reviewing and renewing, they slough right off because your nature is such that you tend to think more highly of yourself and to concentrate on yourself and to think you're doing better than you are. And it's not true. Look in Psalm 51 and verse 17. And just don't forget that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. And so you get down to that place where you're broken, you don't know how you can go on, you know you're weak, you know you're sinful, you know you're not deserving. That's a good place to be. That humble, contrite place is a good place to be. It's not suggesting there's not a time to crawl back to your knees, plead the blood of Christ, and go on, because that has to happen. You can't just lay there and allow yourself to be pounded into the sand by the devil and by your own mortality. It's not self-flagellation. It's not the same as just beating yourself up perpetually when forgiveness is available. But the idea is you got to remember what you are. You got to remember where you came from. And you got to remember what you really deserve. And if you get beyond that, the Lord's got to teach you the lesson the hard way, right? Look in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. The way up is down. The way down is up. Got to keep it in mind. Psalm 138. And go down to verse 6. We were in Psalm 138 on Wednesday, I think. Or maybe that was Sunday night. I'm not sure. 138. We were dealing with verse 2, but notice verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud, He knoweth afar off. Somebody has a pride of heart, a pride of character, a pride of achievement. Education's real bad for that sort of thing. A statuesque physique or beauty or handsomeness or talents or capacities by which you are able to set yourself apart from the average crowd. Saul standing a full head taller than any other man in Israel. That's a perfect breeding grounds for pride that the Lord says, I want nothing to do with it. Right? Look in your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, just the lesson that the way up is down and the way down is up. 1 Peter chapter 5. And go down to verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And again, that's not a pretentious fakery. That's not a pope walking around with his hands up his sleeves and, you know, pretending to be holy and having his hands just so. That's not somebody who's putting on an outward show. It is somebody that knows what he is and every morning goes into a prayer closet and gets on his face and says, "Lord, I know exactly what I am. And any goodness that I have doesn't come because I deserve it. It comes because you're merciful." That's the place to be. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Do you ever stop to think how little humility you would have if you had all the money you wanted, everything that, you know, all the leisure time that man could wish? You never had any trouble. You were never sick. There was never a crisis at home with a teenager. Did you ever stop to think that how hard you would be to reach? Because the natural proclivity is, if everything's right and there are no troubles and no trials and no tears and no worries, I'm good. Who needs God, right? And the fact of the matter is, you need Him all the time, regardless of how well you think you're doing. Look in Philippians chapter 4 and go down to verse 12. It's a great lesson. I know, Paul, I know how to be abased. Well, that's the word that we're kind of pursuing here, this abasement. I know how both to be abased and I know how to abound. When blessings come your way, do you abound well? I mean, when the big refund check comes back late this spring or early this summer from the IRS and you've been worried and troubled about some things and promised that you'd be more faithful with your money, but when you get that big check back from the IRS, does that all go out the window because now you're set for a while? Well, that's the way folks look at stuff. That's the way you look at it when you're being blessed. When you're not being blessed, you think that you might be being punished. So you naturally tend towards humility and start prayer more, but then you get blessed and now you're good, right? Well, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's the balance. That's the right place in the Christian life. I have a sermon that's called Know Both. And I'm not prepared to preach it this morning, but that's the idea, is to know both how to abound and how to be abased. In fact, you got to know how to have both at the same time. Somebody asked me one time, how you manage to just operate on a plane week by week and preach four times a week, and you still have sins, as a preacher asking, and you still have failings, and you still have to plead the blood, and I fail just like you do in some things. I said, basically, you have to learn how to live under conviction and keep going on regardless of what happens. I'm not saying you shouldn't get right, not saying that there's nothing that could ever knock you down and put you out. I'm saying that you have to know both how to be abased and how to abound. You need to know that when you get blessed with a big check from the IRS or, some other bountiful thing, not to let it go to your head and realize that it's a short-lived thing, and if the Lord can use it, praise God, but don't get lifted up with it and go off and play the fool, because there are abasing things that'll happen too. And so when you get a setback, I got several bits of news to pass on to you here this morning, and some of the news won't be the best in the world for some of you to hear. I'm not talking about anything tragic with me, okay? I'm not leaving yet. But I'm saying that you know get on a place where you're here abasing news, and the tears come and you're saddened. You got to remember that there are better days coming. You got to know both how to be abased and how to abound, both of them at the same time. That's the Christian life. Usually, in your own personal lives, there's things going good and things going bad. And you can at times go from tears one moment to laughter the next. In a congregation this size, somebody that knows somewhat of a lot that's going on are aware that there are people that sit here right now in travail and, you know, deep need and are concerned and rightfully worried about something. At the same time, somebody else has had a really good week. They got a raise. The teenage kid gave him a hug this morning. All's good, right? You just have to be aware that the both is going on at the same time. Back to one last passage on this being abased. We visited it often. Look in Daniel chapter 4. You're to be reminded, Daniel 4. Don't be distracted by what the news I have to tell you. I maybe shouldn't have said anything yet, but I have two or three things. It was a big news day yesterday. And there'll be some things for you to pray about. But Daniel chapter 4, and this is Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his days of having had to crawl around on the ground like an ox for 7 years, I believe, until his mind returned to him. He'd been forewarned about it, and he still got up one morning, a year after the warning, and bragged at all that he had built, and look at this palace, and look at this kingdom, and look at my imperial kingship. And the result of that was this. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor to the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." And that word abase is what we were looking at over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. I tell you, this man, this publican, this wicked man, this dirty, greasy administrator, bureaucrat, apparatchik who lives off the public dole and probably takes bribes on the side and all that, this guy went down to his house justified instead of the other. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Think about how much trouble this publican saved himself by humbling himself and accepting what he was. Think of all the lessons that you might not have to learn the hard way if you just didn't count on your looks getting you certain privileges, if you just didn't count on your money, if you just didn't count on your capacity, your forceful nature of character, your ability to think on your feet, how smart you are, how well you're able to kind of manipulate people when you really want to and use them to your own ends. If you just forgot about all that stuff and realized that you needed to humble yourself, how much trouble that would save, right? Back to verse 14. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, he leaves that. We've gone from prayer to trusting and exalting self. Now to something else in verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants. Now, you know, we talked about this a little the other night. There are folks that bring infants to be baptized on the strength of these passages. Notice in this passage, Jesus Christ isn't baptizing infants. True, people are bringing him babies and little children, but it says infants here in verse 15. They bring him infants that he would touch them. Okay, now that's not the same as baptizing them, right? Look, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 18, where again, it specifies you find, just for the record, no infant baptism of any stripe in the Word of God. Just don't think that's some sort of entry point into some sort of special grace, because it's not. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse... let me just make sure that's what I want. Same time the disciples said unto Jesus, saying, came unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What I wanted you to see, and I'm not sure where it is, I lost my note on it, is that one of those places where he calls the little kids is he touched them and prayed for them. But as far as sprinkling them, as far as baptizing them, as far as doing anything else for them, that didn't happen. Right? Now, that brings up kind of where maybe something we could talk about here for a little bit. You know, where little children stand in spiritual ground. It says, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and says, "Suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, we mentioned this the other night, but look down at the next verse, verse 17. The way that you need to get saved is be, in verse 17, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is what you're born again into. Is that right? It is furthermore the kingdom that is in you. Is that right? Look down in Luke 21. Luke 17, 21. Just covered it a while back. Notice, this is salvation. Now, he's telling you that since it's the kingdom of God that you're born again into, and since it's the kingdom of God that comes and dwells inside you, that true enough, a man, in order to get saved, must in some regards become like a little child. Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there," in Luke 17, 21. "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here it says the kingdom of God is in you. When you're saved, when you're born again into that kingdom. But the kingdom is also inside you, because the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ, is inside you. Right? Now, with that stated, there's a slight difference between that. And if we can go back, if we will, back to Matthew 18, I should have had you hold your finger there. Matthew 18. And notice once again the wording. On two different levels, you're called to become like little children. And one is literally in getting saved. You got to go back to a place of guilelessness where you're willing to believe something you can't see. You're willing to believe something on the word of somebody that you trust. And God's trustworthy. And so the Lord says you must be born again, and by putting your faith in my blood, I'll save you and I'll take care of the sin issue. It's a place of guilelessness. It's a place where it's a characteristic that colleges don't impart anymore. It's a characteristic that a Christian colleges don't impart anymore. Guilelessness, where I'm sorry, I just believe the Bible for what the Bible says. Right? Look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Notice the difference here. It said back in Luke that someone should become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of God, and that you know further from the same book that the kingdom of God is within you that are born again. So you're in it, it's in you. Well, notice the difference here. Verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is what we're a part of now. We're in it, it's in us. Now, we got that by the new birth. Now, the kingdom of heaven is something else. It's the literal physical kingdom of Christ. And it's not here right now. It will be one day when Jesus comes again. But it's not here right now. It's this thing is saying for somebody trying to enter the kingdom that they must first be converted and then become as little children. Not just receiving the kingdom of God as little children, but being converted and becoming as little children. Now, the way that you apply that to you is that you're born again as a child of God by receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. Beyond that, you need to grow. And after you are born again and you're a babe in Christ, as an adult even, you have to labor to hold on to that guilelessness of little children in order to still believe and grow as you go on in your Christian life. See what I'm saying? There's a double whammy on that thing about being a little child. You have to become as a little child to get saved. After you are saved, you still need to put on that guilelessness, that naive, innocent nature that's willing to believe an adult that he trusts. And sometimes a little child is led wrong by that. But you won't be led wrong by God. And that's whom you're being asked to trust. Now, back to Luke chapter 18. I'm not sure how far we can get into this here this morning. The question comes up, okay, so what about little kids? Now, in this passage, it's infants. In Matthew 18, it's little children. So we're talking anything from little bitty babies on up to, call it, toddlers or 3 or 4 year olds. Paul? Okay. I think it's simply says the kingdom, you have to become as little children. And the idea was of such are the kingdom of God, of such are the kingdom of heaven. You need to become more like these kids. You hardened, wizened, leathery-skinned rebel Jews who have at all parts of your history, according to Stephen in Acts 7, resisted the Holy Ghost. You better get back to ground where you can believe the God that you're supposed to be believing in. If you don't become as little kids, you're going to be in big trouble. And so to this hour, it's not very many ethnic Jews that are even saved. They rejected the kingdom of God part. They don't get converted in. It's not in them. Now, one day you know that the Lord takes the Jews down to a literal, just fractional remnant who are willing to become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's the direct reference. So it's humility. If it's anything for us, it's a guilelessness. It's a innocence with regard to what God said, and we're willing to believe it, and we're willing to trust it. Back to, verse 16 of Luke 18. Again, not sure how far I should go with this, even if I should get into it, just because it's 15 till. Tell you what, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe I don't want to have to go back and review it all again and just go back over it again next week. So, any questions or comments besides Paul's there?